So disciple making flows out of a heart of genuine affection. How does your love for others shape your spiritual intentionality with them? We're going to look together at the emotional connection that Paul expresses within our text in 1 Thessalonians. If you have your Bibles, please open them up. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be reading the end of chapter 2, verses 17 and following, all the way through the beginning of chapter 3, verse 5. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Can you hear the emotional connection? Verse 17 in chapter 2, we were torn away in person, not in heart. We endeavored eagerly and with great desire. Verse 18, we wanted to come to you again and again. Chapter 3, 1 and 3, 5, we could bear it no longer, not knowing how they were enduring their affliction. My prayer this morning is that God's Spirit would move among our church family in a way in which we are both convicted and inspired by Paul's example to love better and to disciple more. Consider what the Bible tells us about love. Without love, we are a clanging gong, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. Without love, God says we don't know him in 1 John chapter 3. According to Jesus in the gospel, the entire law is summed up in two commands, both of which are commands to love, in Matthew 22. Christ came as the product of God's love, according to John 3:16. God so loved the world. 1 John 4:16 says that God is love. How we feel about people matters. Cultivating a love for people is not an optional activity. It is the foundation of the gospel, and it is a summary of the character of God. Ministering to one another devoid of emotional connection rapidly hits a ceiling of limited fruitfulness. Last week, Noah reminded us that Jesus taught that our community of faith would not be devoid of love, but rather would be full of love for one another. Love is intended to be a defining characteristic of what makes God's people God's people. The world ought to be able to observably notice our love for one another. If they aren't noticing the kind of love that we ought to be giving to one another, if they're not seeing that, somehow we may be missing the mark. Have they been blinded and they're unable to see the abundance of love that is so clearly visible? Or is there just really a lack of evidence? While love is not limited to feelings, and we've had plenty of lessons about that, love is so often evident in our actions, neither are actions of love devoid of feelings. Paul will illustrate to the Thessalonians how his ministry to them flows out of his genuine affection for them. Note, in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 8, Paul had said to the Thessalonians, being so affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. In my experience, I have seen this play out in ministry, in the ministry of many people. When those who have a profound love for children engage in children's ministry, something powerful and spiritually fruitful happens. When an evangelist has a deep burden for the lost, I see that they tend to have a far greater number of conversions in their attempts to share the gospel. I've seen God give people in our body an abundant heart for teens, men's ministry, children. And almost every time I find a correlation between my ability to observably know their love for that particular group and the fruitfulness of the ministry that comes out of the life of that person. Love matters. If our individual and or communal disciple making is suffering in either quality or quantity, perhaps we should consider whether it's related to the greatness of our affection for those we are serving. Pray with me. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your Son. We have so much to be thankful for. May our hearts be filled with gratitude for all you are and all you've done that brings blessing into our lives. I ask, God, that you would instruct us through your word this morning. Allow us to glean from these verses opportunities to better understand Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians and to consider how that relationship has implications for the relationship that you have given us. Grant us wisdom to see what we cannot see. I pray, Father, that you would help direct my words, guide my thinking as I teach on this passage, speak to our hearts through your Spirit's guidance and direction. Protect us from error and enable us to grow in your likeness. We ask this through the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Paul has been defending himself in this section of 2 against some false teachers who infiltrated the Thessalonian church after he left and kind of was undermining his intention with them and his message to them. And so he's defending that. And in part here, Paul is saying to them, his care for them is genuine. He wasn't just doing a job. He wasn't just fulfilling a call. His relationship with them was real. The affection he has for the Thessalonians remains as real in the writing of this letter as it was in the day that he walked into the town and met them and spent time with them. And as I read this passage over and over again in preparing, I kept encountering what I saw as the heart of a disciple maker. When we read these verses, we get insight into how Paul thinks and how he feels and what he perceives and values and pursues. These observations have resulted in what I believe are 5 useful lessons for a disciple maker. Now, if you're thinking a disciple maker is me and not you, then I would send you to Matthew 28, where God commissions his people, his disciples, to go out and make disciples of all nations. I would commission you to go and read the book of Acts and look at what the church produces when they gather together and celebrate God. They produce more disciples. We are all disciple makers. We've been called to be disciple makers, and that looks different for each one of us, but it is a call on all of our lives. Hearing the heart of a disciple maker teaches us to first prioritize face-to-face relationships. In verse 17, Paul speaks of an ideal that in his present circumstance is seemingly impossible, and yet it is a longing of his heart nonetheless. Paul wants to be with the Thessalonians. He was torn away from the Thessalonians. If you look in your Bibles in Acts chapter 17, there's the story of what happened in Thessalonica. And how Paul and Silas spent a few weeks teaching in the temple, talking about connecting how Christ needed to die and raise so that we could have salvation. A few of the Jews and many of the Greeks began to believe, but there were some Jews who rejected that truth of the gospel. They rejected the need for Jesus. And they began to stir up trouble for the church and for Paul and Silas and the ministry that they were doing. They didn't like it. And so they started to say, well, they're teaching them to worship another king. Which, of course, isn't very popular when Caesar is the one who wants to be worshipped or thought of as king. In the end, they send away Paul and Silas in the middle of the night because of the persecution. So when Paul says he was torn away in Thessalonians, that's what he means. He means he escaped in the middle of the night after great persecution and affliction. Despite all this, Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that he wishes he could be with them. For Paul, the value of face-to-face relationships was a high priority. We see this, in fact, in most of the letters he wrote, Paul was writing to churches that he had spent time with, that he had visited, that he had discipled, and often that relationship wasn't weeks, it was years. It was extended periods of time. The one exception I can think of Paul's letters is when he writes to the Romans before he's able to go visit them. And what he communicates in the letter to the Romans is, I have tried so many times to come visit you. I want to visit you. I want to impart truth to you and spend time face to face so we can have relationship. His letters are actually kind of this substitute, a secondary substitute for what he really wants, which is to be face to face and talk about things that matter. The author of Hebrews echoes this value when it commands believers not to forsake the regular assembly of believers. The church is meant to exist in connected relationship with one another. What are the practical implications? What are some of the practical implications of holding such a value? Well, I mentioned last week how thankful I am for our live streaming ministry. It's a gift to folks who are physically unable to join us. When Frieda Smith was living permanently in Oak River, she was able to engage with us. It's a source of connection for Linda Risk or Sally Del Giacomo, who have moved away and yet want to remain connected to their family here at NCAC. I know of folks like the Allens who are physically unable to join us in person often, or I myself have been sick or traveling like we were when we were in Mexico, and it's great to still be able to catch the message and sing with our church family. In that way, live streaming is a beautiful thing that we're able to provide. But it's a band-aid. It's not a ministry model. It's not for recreational convenience. It's not so that our Sunday morning routine can move along more efficiently. I was recently watching a video, and they were talking about how there was going to be a demand for more and more of this kind of church, the online church, where you would be able to give them the church when they wanted it, how they wanted it, and if you were really going to grow and succeed as a church, that's how you were going to do it. I think not. I don't mean that I don't think there will be a demand for online church. I think the world will demand it. I just don't think that's what church is. Live streaming is a useful tool in the right circumstances, but we are meant to be together face to face. Paul was keenly aware of this long before there was live streaming or digitally disconnected relationships. One of my greatest takeaways from COVID was the value that our people have, the value of our people living in connected community together. I saw so many people suffering long-term effects of having the community removed from their weekly patterns of life. That's why we went to such great lengths to put up tarps outside and kill the lawn and freeze outside. I know for an introvert, remote church can be enticing. I know for those with social anxiety, it can sound like the perfect solution. I believe that those can be lies from the enemy, aiming at keeping us disconnected from that which God has designed for our good. We're not better for missing community. We're worse. When we fail to assemble together, we fail to minister to one another as we have been designed to do. Church, this isn't a spectator sport. It's a community that needs your interaction. You've been gifted to serve this community, and we long to see you face to face. I believe Paul knew the power of presence. He wants the Thessalonians to know that he wants to be with them. Sending Timothy as a representative or writing this letter, those were his best options given the limitations that were before him, but he wanted to be with them. So the first lesson for disciple makers is if we can be face-to-face, we should be face-to-face. Disciple makers know the power of relationship. A second lesson I believe that Paul teaches as he shares his heart for the Thessalonians is to be mindful of our enemy. You see a reference in verse 18 as well as chapter 3, verse 5. In these words of Paul, we discover that he's keenly aware that he has an enemy. We read about Paul and Silas in Acts 17. We read that the Jews caused them great trouble. You could think very easily that Paul would say to them, those disobedient, blind Jews who ran us out of town, those guys were the bad guys. But he sees beyond that. He applies what he writes in Ephesians 6 when he says in 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Paul saw his Acts 17 resistance as the enemy, as Satan hindering him. As Paul continues in the beginning of chapter 3, in verse 3, he indicates that he was worried that the Thessalonians would be moved by their afflictions. And again in verse 5, he indicates a fear that the tempter would tempt them and all of his labor would be in vain. Paul was mindful that he was fighting a spiritual war. He was actively preparing for the attack of the enemy, and he was carefully discerning the real actor and the resistance that he actually faced. Spiritual discernment is an important tool in the life of a disciple maker. Disciple making is warfare. We are making warriors. We are training people in truth, and the enemy has one goal: deception. Such efforts will undoubtedly be met with resistance. We must be ready to meet that resistance. If you never think about the realities of spiritual war, then you are likely more vulnerable to the enemy. And I know being spiritually discerning can be difficult for some of us, and we're like, is it this? Is it that? Is it nothing? Is it me? Is it sin? What is this? Well, if you're confused, I would just send you over to Ephesians chapter 6 and say, there's a great little resource there on the armor of God, what you can do to prepare yourself. A great list of tools to protect us from Satan's attack. And if you want to prepare yourself, it's a good source. The third and perhaps most significant lesson I find in listening to the heart of Paul as a disciple maker is to live in the hope and joy of fruitful labor. Paul says something seemingly odd in verse 19 and 20. Did it bother you? For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Doesn't that seem weird? It's kind of weird because, I mean, immediately I think, doesn't the Bible say, like, a bunch not to boast? And then before the Lord at his coming, like, is this like when you bring your report card home to your parents and you're like, look, ace, you know, like Jesus comes back, we're like, look, the Thessalonians, I did this. Feels weird. Or when it speaks about for you are our glory and our joy, I feel like, is that misplaced affections? Like, that's a pretty bold statement. Isn't God supposed to be our glory and joy? How are the Thessalonians the glory and joy? At face value, the statements can seem like arrogant pride. But Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament. And because Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament, we can gain a lot of insight into how Paul thinks and what Paul values. And therefore, we can understand better what he says in a statement like these so that we're not thinking, boy, he's an arrogant guy who's ready to show off his report card to Jesus. Whenever we're struggling to understand a biblical text, there's a few things that we can do. First, we look around at other scriptures to find out how we would understand that better. We can look at Greek words, original language words, and their usage. And this doesn't require a degree from seminary or anything like that. You can go to Bible Gateway or Blue Letter Bible, and you can click on a verse. You can click on the original language word there and find out where that word was used other places in Scripture. And you can find out, oh, how do they use that? It's called the scope of meaning of a word. Like, how's that word, love, used in other places? What could it mean? And we can get a better understanding of Scripture. In this case, we can just literally go to Paul and say, how does Paul like to use the word boast? What does Paul think about a boast? So I want to just look at a few scriptures together. Is that all right? Let's just practice this idea of figuring out how we can answer questions like this. Ephesians 2, my favorite section of scripture. We're going to be in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Who wrote Ephesians? Paul seems to have a connection there. It's like, so that nobody can boast. That's why God did it this way. Romans, written by Paul. This is chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, and then I'm going to grab 27 as well. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his gift of grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Skip down. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. The gospel that Jesus established and his incarnation and through his death and resurrection, that's all built on the foundation of God's grace through faith. There is therefore no room for boasting, is what Scripture says. It's what Paul says. Except to boast in the Lord. Which has interesting implications for our understanding of Paul's meaning in 1 Thessalonians. Let me read for you one more example. This is 1 Corinthians, also written by Paul. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because you are in him, because you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Well, maybe we can boast. All of a sudden, Paul believes in boasting, right? Context matters, right? Can you boast in yourself? No, absolutely not. There's grace. Can you boast in God? You most certainly can. As a matter of fact, we ought to. What do we do when we sing praise songs here together? We're literally boasting in the goodness of God. Have you ever thought about, sometimes we sing words. Sometimes the words are like aimed at God, and other times the words are aimed at each other, where we're speaking and celebrating the truth of God to one another. Boast in the Lord. How then might Paul be boasting before the Lord in a way to his faithful to his understanding of grace? I believe that Paul saw the Thessalonians and all the churches that he shepherded as evidence of the fruitful work of the gospel. His boast is rooted in the work of Jesus. Paul observes the fruitfulness of the Thessalonians, which he praises in chapter 1, and says, you are the work of God. You are that which I can truly boast about. I can't boast about anything in my life, but I can boast about you, because when I look at you, I see that God has worked. He's using my efforts, My time. In the context, in reality, his boast is meant to establish the authenticity of his love for them, right? He's defending himself. He's saying, no. You know what matters to me. The fruitfulness of the gospel is what matters to me. The presence of Jesus showing up in people's lives and transforming them, that's what matters to me. And that's happening among you. Why would I be shallow? I love you guys. I love what's happening there. You guys are the thing that matters. You're my boast. You're my joy. You're my glory. Because of the fruitfulness. Which really almost answers our second question already. How can joy and hope and glory be rooted in a group of people? Well, again, I think we find that it's not rooted in a group of people as opposed to God, but rather a group of people rooted in God. Paul is rejoicing that Thessalonians were fruit of the vine, right? Who's the vine? Jesus. In this case, Paul's a branch, right? And the branch produced fruit in Thessalonians. And he's looking at that process and he's going, isn't our God great? Isn't this good? Isn't this life and joy and hope? Isn't this what we're about? Again, remember in the beginning I was asking you, has your love for other people manifested in you caring about their spiritual development and doing something about it? Paul says it's life. The fruitfulness, producing fruitfulness in my life, that's what this is about. I'm pouring myself out as a drink offering. There might be some fruit in my life, and you guys are evidence that God is producing something. I'm pumped about it. Are you pumped about it? Are you a disciple maker who's pouring your life out, who could say, you're my joy, you're my glory, you're the fruit, the evident in my life, that it's not nothing? Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 21, 23, and then jump down to 28 and 29. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So you get the nice substance of what he's about there. Verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. Verse 29 is like one of my favorite verses in Scripture. I love verse 29. I love the blend of Paul pouring himself out, toiling, doing the work, and then the end of the verse, which proclaims, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. I love that relationship of Paul pouring himself out and God getting the glory as powerfully working in him. Paul lived for the fruit of the saints. He toiled and he struggled and he saw God work powerfully through him, specifically in the lives of the Thessalonians here. They were his fruit and they caused Paul to rejoice. Paul, in effect, says, do I love you? Of course I love you. You're what my life is dedicated to. Is your life dedicated to producing fruit? I get it. I'm a pastor. There's some certain gifts that God has given me. It's definitely what my life is about, and that looks a little different from you. But is your life about producing the same similar kind of spiritual fruit in other people's lives? You don't have to be their pastor, but you do have to be a person who talks about God with people, who shares the gospel, who helps people know and understand things and puts their roots down into the soil of the truth of God's word. And every one of us is capable of that in different ways. Do you think that way? Do you think about your ministry in that way? Nursery, children's, VBS, leading your small group. I think Paul's commitment to love other people through facilitating their growth and their relationship with God ought to be the model for how this world works, how the Christian world works. What it means when it says they will know you're Christians by your love is not just we mow each other's lawn, but do you spend time helping that person deepen the most significant part of their life, which is their relationship with God? I know we are emphasizing loving our neighbors, and we are intentionally being very broad about that. Go mow a lawn, bring a Starbucks coffee, because it starts in that broad umbrella. But don't mix up the reality of what your elders believe. We know that the real meaningful way that love gets expressed in someone's life is the gospel allows them to encounter God and know God and be forgiven by God and spend eternity with God. That's where all the Starbucks lawn mowing is headed. It's headed to a meaningful encounter with God. Because that's what love is, helping people grow in that relationship. The fourth lesson I learn in listening to the heart of Paul as he shares his love for the Thessalonians is to prepare for affliction. Day of the Christian Martyr, what an appropriate point. Both verses 3 and 4 speak of the affliction that Paul was anticipating the Thessalonians would face. In fact, at the end of verse 3, he makes a reference to them knowing that they were destined for this, whether that's a specific prophecy that was made for them or just this general idea that if you follow Jesus, you're going to be persecuted is unknown, but some people think it was even more specific in their case. 1 Peter makes several references throughout his letter, chapter 2, verse 21, for this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Chapter 3, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sakes, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Affliction is coming. As followers of Christ, we must be prepared. Not so much so that we're ready for the war that comes with conflict. It's not so that we're like ready to fight and necessarily win and beat the enemy. We win by being rooted and deeply established, immovable in our relationship with God. That's how the war is fought and won. We ought to be able to be prepared to make a defense for why we believe or how we live, certainly. But ultimately, we must be prepared so that our faith is not uprooted. I think about the parable of the soils. It's a story of how easily our faith can be ended when we're poorly rooted. It withers and it dies in heat. I can't help but be worried about the soil of modern American Christianity. I don't mean modern American Christianity outside these walls. I mean modern American Christianity inside these walls. It scares me to think about what kind of soil is being produced in our country that finds its way in here and ends up in shallow roots, that when affliction comes, causes us to go away, to change our mind, as the text speaks about. I don't believe Paul is preparing his disciples to become victims or teaching a victim mentality. I think actually quite the opposite. I believe he wants them to be prepared in every way so they can be victorious when affliction comes. He wants their faith to be durable when the tempter comes to entice them away from the truth, as verse 5 indicates. This brings me to my fifth lesson that I observe Paul as he shares his heart for the Thessalonians. It's certainly related to the lesson of preparing for affliction. It's to invest in building deeply rooted faith. How did Paul begin according to Acts 17 when he established the Thessalonian church? He met in the synagogue and he reasoned from the scriptures. This is how he began his relationship with the Thessalonian church. Rooted in the scriptures. Acts 17 says it was his typical practice when entering a new city. It wasn't just something he did like, I've got a great idea for the Thessalonians. It was just what he did when he went into town. He said, let's go to the synagogue where they're studying this book. Let's teach from the book. Let's help them understand Christ. In verse 17 and 18, Paul indicates that he wanted to come to be with the Thessalonians in person. Now, I'm sure the Thessalonians were a good-looking crew. But he wasn't just wanting to look at their faces, right? He came because he wanted something significant to happen. He wanted to disciple. He wanted to talk about the Word of God. He wanted to reason the Scriptures with them. He wanted to continue to engage in discipleship. In verse 2, we read that Paul and Silas sent Timothy to establish and exhort them in the faith. Timothy had a job to do: establish and exhort them in the faith. Now, it may not seem obvious, but it's important to understand that deepening our knowledge of God is not simply an impractical hobby for intellectual Christians, right? You know the idea, like, all I need is Jesus, all I need is gospel, all I need is the grace, all those people who study the Bible and they're theologians and they do all that stuff, that's good for them, I'm glad they have that hobby, but that's not really what a relationship with Jesus is about. I think Paul disagrees. Otherwise, a lot of his letters are pointless. He wanted us to know and understand. And why did he want us to know and understand all these details, all these theological nuances about who God was, how the church should work? Because he wanted us to be like an iceberg with a base that went deep beneath the water, not soil, roots that go deep beneath the soil, so that when affliction comes, when the enemy tries to uproot us, nothing happens because we're deeply rooted in God. Consider how Paul began his letter to the Thessalonians. This is chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Actually, I think I skip a verse anyway. You'll be fine. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What does this church sound like to you? Is it a suffering church that sounds like they're going to get torched by a little affliction? No, it sounds like a church that has power. I mean, the Spirit's showing up, power's manifesting, people are talking about them, they're discipling other people, good stuff's going on. What's Paul's concern? Oh man, I got to get to them. I got to spend more time with them. I got to get those roots deeper. They need to know more. Paul wasn't satisfied with just, you know, the fireworks show that they were seeing. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. It was good. And yet Paul wanted to exhort and establish them in the faith. And so he sends Timothy to do it. It's interesting, right? You read that and my initial thought is, oh, they must be immature. They must be like babies. They need more. But then you read the beginning of the chapter and you're like, I wish I could be like those babies. I wish some of the stuff that was going on with those babies was going on with me. Deeply rooted faith. How's your faith? Is it deeply rooted? What's the next step for you to better be established in the faith? I suspect that if we were to survey most of us, we'd probably indicate that we feel adequately rooted in our relationship with God. And yet, after serving in neighborhood church now for 25 years, I've seen plenty of folks walk away. Not just from this church to another church, but too often to nothing. Paul's nightmare for the Thessalonians, for them, has come true. How can we keep that from being true of us? Maybe some of you are close to that at this very moment. Many churchgoers are deconstructing their faith these days. How's your faith? Are you deeply rooted? We teach the Word of God here every Sunday as we gather together. We do this to help those grow. We do this to help grow roots. We aren't encouraging your presence here as like an attendance grade. We firmly believe that when we gather together, we grow, we deepen our roots. When your children attend Sunday school, they're growing roots. When we engage in small group communities, we are growing roots. When we read our Bibles, we're growing roots. Let's be a community that takes as seriously as Paul obviously does the need to help one another and establish and exhort one another in the faith so that we can grow roots so when affliction comes, we're ready for it. Besides that, forget affliction. What about the glory and joy of fruitfulness? What about the joy that God brings into our lives? There's so many reasons to be deeply rooted. I believe these are five lessons, and they're good for us to remember as we consider what it means to love others, to disciple others. I pray that we as a community can trust God to do amazing things through us, that we, like Paul, could say, I toiled, and yet I'm so glad at the fruit you created, God. Would you pray with me to that end? Father, produce great fruit in our community. Let us find many great opportunities to boast in what you are doing in our midst. Father, I pray for those of us who are afraid or lazy or just unsure. Help us to grow in our capacity to be disciple makers. Grow in us a heart for others. Grow in us motivation to serve one another out of abundance of love. God, empower your people for your work, for our joy and your joy and their joy.